have just a few pilgrim psalms left for our study. We went from the shortest one, the shortest pilgrim psalm last week, to the longest one this week, Psalm 132. So I'll direct your attention to Psalm 132. And just to give you a little bit of a layout before we jump in, this is there's a significant focus here in this psalm on David. It is clearly written after David, but there's a focus on David and particularly on the temple. Different people divide the psalm in different ways, and I think there are a couple different legitimate ways to divide it, but there is a significant division between verses 1 through 10 and verses 11 through 18. And 1 through 10 really focuses on the oath, the commitment that David made to the Lord. And then the second half is focused on the commitment that God made to David. So you have these kind of these two parts, right? So you see even there, verse 2, how he, that's David, how he swore to the Lord, or he made an oath to the Lord. And then verse 11, how does verse 11 begin? The Lord has sworn. So do you see that, comparison and contrast? This is possibly written by Solomon, and that's more than just conjecture, because verses, what are they, 8 through 10, are almost verbatim Solomon's prayer from the dedication of the temple that's recorded for us, what is it, in 2 Kings? So either the psalmist here is quoting Solomon and is quoting Solomon's prayer, or Solomon is the one writing this. As we read through it, especially the second half, we want to focus on the assurance of God's promises. So let me read this for us. I'm going to read it in the King James and then in the New American Standard for us this morning. I know this is a little longer than the other ones that we've read. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Quote, this is a quotation from David, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant, my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Okay, now here a little bit of a different terminology reflected in the New American Standard. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the field of Jair. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your godly ones sing for joy. For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away your face, the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David, a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant, and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also will I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon his crown shall shine. All right. Like I said, a little longer than we're used to here. I mentioned that we can divide this in two halves, and you see David's oath and the Lord's house. What's the background here? What's the context behind David's commitment here to build a temple to the Lord? Does anybody know this story? Maybe I should ask it this way. Where would you go in the scripture to read this story? We have our chapter content, our Old Testament chapter content settled here. Isn't it 2 Samuel 7? Am I getting that right? I didn't double check this. I probably should have. Yeah. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the background here. Do you remember this? David has a desire to build what? To build a temple, a house for God. And he communicates that to Nathan, the prophet. And what does Nathan say? Initially, he says, thumbs up, good for you, go for it. And then the Lord comes to Nathan, and the Lord tells Nathan, you've got to communicate to David what? He's not going to be the one to do this. Do you remember that? What was the reasoning behind that? Roland? The connection is made to David being a warrior. Do you remember this? That the Lord says, you know, you're a man of war, you've been a man of war. Essentially, there's blood on your hands. And I don't take that as the Lord necessarily saying that was wrong. I mean, a lot of those battles, who had led David into those battles? The Lord had. But there was a sanctity to that temple that the Lord had determined David would not be the one to build it. Now, did that mean it wasn't going to happen? No. So who's going to build the temple? Solomon. And it's in that setting of talking with David, the Lord communicating with David about the building of the temple, that God communicates what we call the Davidic covenant, right? Actually, maybe it would be good for us just to read that section. I'll just start at the, we have time, I'll start at the beginning of chapter 7. So what I just overviewed, now we're going to read. I should have done it the other way around, read it and then overviewed it. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. What's he referring to there? What are the curtains where the ark dwells? The tabernacle, right? We're still using the tabernacle from the wilderness. Does that house of cedar remind you of a statement later on in the history of the temple? Do you remember this? When Haggai has to come and exhort the people when they're rebuilding the temple and they've quit and it's been like, I don't know, 15, 16 years. He says, you people are living in your paneled houses, right? He makes a reference. This David is actually the reverse of the people that Haggai's preaching to. David looks around at how the Lord had blessed him and he says, this isn't right. I've got this cedar, beautiful house, and the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, is in a tent someplace. Years later, Haggai comes and goes, you people are living in your paneled houses, and the Lord's house lays in ruin. And Nathan, verse 3, Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Basically, God's saying, did I give anybody instructions to do this? What's the answer there? No. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, the fields. That's where David was when the Lord found him. From following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou went, and have cut off thine enemies out of thy sight, have made thee a great name like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Usually when God says to people, you're doing something I didn't tell you to do, did I ever command you to do that? Is that usually a positive or a negative thing? It's usually a negative thing. Do you see here that in this case with David, it's actually a positive thing? That the Lord is basically saying that David's love for the Lord was so great that he had an intention to do something for the Lord that the Lord had never even given instructions about. And so the Lord turns around and says, David, you want to build me a house? I'm going to do something for you you'd never imagined. What's the Lord going to do? He says, I'm going to build you a house. Now, when he says that to David, is he talking about a literal physical house? No, he's kind of using house as the fancy word for this, I think, is it's either metonymy or synecdoche. I always get those two confused. But when you take something that's associated closely with something else and you use it as a literary image, right? So a house is closely associated to your family. Right? And what the Lord is telling David is that he's going to do something. He's going to build him up a lineage, a family. Does that sound a little bit like God's conversation with Abraham? Right? I'm going to make you a nation. Right? Well, that's the Abrahamic covenant. This is the Davidic covenant. The Lord goes on to get more specific. Verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Again, we've got some poetic imagery. What are we talking about there? What are people doing when they sleep with their fathers? They're dead. They're going where their fathers went. I will set up thy seed, your descendants, after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, who's the one who's going to build the house? Solomon. What does the Lord mean when he says, I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever? Is Solomon going to rule forever? No. What's going on here? The Lord is, some of you know the term that we use when God does this in prophecy. We're focused on something near, and the Lord, without warning or even sometimes indication, is telescoping out. So it's like we're looking at something close, and all of a sudden we've zoomed out and we're looking at something far away that's connected to the thing that's close. Solomon is going to build a house for the Lord, a temple. But there's a day coming when that lineage, that family tree, that line, that house from David is going to rule on that throne forever. Right? This is where the Lord is getting really specific about the family lineage of the Messiah. We knew that he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. We find out at one point that he's going to descend from Judah. Okay, that's getting pretty specific. But now we find out that of that tribe of Judah, what family tree must he come from? From David's family tree. He's going to rule forever. The Lord says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now in verse 14, we're going, is this talking about Jesus? If he commits any iniquity, I'll chasten him. Is that what the Lord's talking about? Well, he's talking about David's descendants. Do you see how, and I know this is a little complicated for us, but I think it's really important for us to grasp this. God makes an unconditional promise to David that his throne, his line, will be established forever. But for the individual kingly descendants of David, is that promise unconditional? No, they can be what? They can be removed from the line. Does that happen to anybody? Well, it happens to several of the kings. Probably the most notable is Jehoiachin. You look up the history of Jehoiachin, the dude serves for like 6 months. He reigns. And he's so wicked that God intervenes and says, your reign is done. 6 months is all you get. And as a matter of fact, none of your children are going to sit on your father's throne. And Jehoiachin is snatched out of the kingly line of David. Okay, that's what the Lord is saying. The promise is unconditional. Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to rule and reign forever as a descendant of David, regardless of what David's dumb descendants do. Right? But those descendants, their place, their participation in that line is conditional. On what? On their faithfulness to the Lord. Listen in verse 15. My mercy will not depart away from him, but as I took it from Saul. I mean, he's saying, look, I took the kingdom away from Saul. I can do the same thing to your descendants. But he's not going to take it away from Saul's house. Right? That's the promise. When God snatched Saul out of the equation, he didn't just remove Saul and he didn't just remove Jonathan. Do any of Saul's descendants ever reign again? No, the line of his reign is ended. This is why the Lord says, look, I'm going to show mercy to your line and I'm not going to snatch it away like I did with Saul. I can take individual people out, but I'm not going to remove the line of David from that throne. Verse 16, your house, your kingdom will be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. That's the Davidic covenant. And we took maybe a little too long with that, but that's the background of this psalm. David's desire to build a temple for the Lord and God's responding commitment to David. I want to point out something in the psalm that when we read it might seem a little strange to us. Verse 10. This is Solomon's prayer to the Lord at the dedication of the temple. And I'm going to say this in a particular way to kind of catch our attention. He's praying in whose name? Whose name is he praying in? In David's name. Do you see that there in verse 10? He says, for David's sake. Right? I mean, that'd almost be like praying in David's name, amen. Right? On the part of David, for David's sake, do these things. What makes David so special? God had made a promise to David. Do you see that? We'll spend a little more time looking at Solomon's prayer here in a minute, but the point is that the things that Solomon was praying for, God had promised to David. And so Solomon's completely appropriate here to say, for David's sake, on the basis of the promises that you made to David, fulfill your word. Answer this prayer. I'll mention this at the end, but one commentator, I think, in a very encouraging way says, you know, if God will respond to prayers prayed on behalf of David, in David's name, because of the promises that he made to David, how much greater will God respond to prayers on behalf of his son? Do we pray in David's name? Do we pray for the sake of the promises that God made to David? I guess we could, but we pray in the name of David's greater son. Right? King David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son of the Father. So if Solomon's prayer on the basis of God's promise to David had weight with the Lord, how much greater weight do our prayers have? Have you thought about that? That we're coming to God and saying, on the basis of Jesus Christ and His righteousness and the promises that you've made to and through Him, answer these prayers. That should give us a boldness when we come to the Lord in prayer. So, the whole background of this psalm is this covenant with David. I'll just say here, a little bit of it's not a pet peeve. That's probably the wrong way to describe this, but I have noticed a tendency, and it could just be my limited experience. I've noticed a tendency among believers to talk a lot about the Abrahamic covenant and talk a lot about the Mosaic covenant, but not to talk a lot about the Davidic covenant. Have you noticed that? Or is that just me? And understand, the Davidic covenant is more significant than the Mosaic covenant. Do we understand this? That the Mosaic covenant is kind of like a parenthesis. It's temporary. It's what? It's conditional for sure. It's national to one group of people. It's temporary for one point in time. I'm not saying it's insignificant. It's Scripture, and the law shows us the character of God. I've made that argument over and over again. But if you want to think of the covenants poking up through the clouds of Scripture like high points that you can jump to and connect, the high points are the Abrahamic to the Davidic to the New Covenant. It's not a direct correspondence between the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. The Mosaic covenant is temporary, right? I mean, the writer of Hebrews is very bold to say the new covenant, I'm going to ad-lib here a little bit, kicks the pants off of the old covenant, right? I mean, that's the whole point of Hebrews, is this covenant is way better than the old covenant. Out with the old and in with the new. But what are the permanent, eternal, unconditional covenants that God has made in the Scriptures? They're the Abrahamic and the Davidic and the New Covenant. And those are connected. We need to make that connection. We need to be more perceptive. And see, sometimes I think I'm getting off on a tangent. Tangent alert. I'm going to make one comment and then bring myself back. I'm going to grab myself and hook myself back. But I think sometimes we really struggle to figure out why David is such a key figure in the Scriptures when David is such a flawed individual. Right? I mean, honestly. I've had people ask me before. I've had people come to me and say, what was the consequence for adultery under the Old Covenant? What was it? Death. What was the penalty for murder under the Old Covenant? Death. Why does David get a pass? Do you ever thought about that? Was David deserving of capital punishment under the Old Covenant that was in effect during his day? He was. How would you answer that question? I only have one answer to that. That God is as gracious in the Old Testament as he is in the New. And it's only on the basis of God's grace. There's actually something for us to learn there about how God can save who he wants to save, and the people that God doesn't save don't get to turn around and say that's unfair because you saved somebody else. That actually nobody's deserving of salvation. And when God chooses by his grace to save people, nobody can accuse him of being unjust. Because nobody's deserving. Right? That's my only answer to David. But we look at that and go, why David? Okay, I know it says he's a man after God's own heart and he had a special relationship, but this guy's a mess. Are there, quote-unquote, understand me here, quote-unquote, are there better people in the Old Testament than David? Yeah, there are. I mean, again, we're all unrighteous and guilty, but there are better dudes, ladies, in the Old Testament than David. Part of the reason that we don't understand this is we don't catch the significance of the covenant that God made with David. Why is David such a big deal? Because God graciously and sovereignly chose to make a covenant with David that's a really big deal. That's why David's a big deal. Okay, my tangent, that's the conclusion of my tangent, okay? But spend some time considering the Davidic connections. Does the Bible make a big deal about the fact that Jesus comes from the house and the lineage of David? It's central to the story of the Bible. It's at the center. And sometimes we just whiff on this. We just miss this. And we're so obsessed, that sounds bad, but we're so obsessed with the Mosaic Covenant and the relationship between the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant and how are believers saved in the Old Testament, and this becomes a theological battleground about the relationship between the church and Old Testament Israel, and we get so wrapped up that we miss the big story here. Is the Davidic covenant, the permanent one. Okay, rant concluded. That's the background, that's the context of Psalm 132. Okay. How do you know when I ranted too long? My clicker went to sleep. Timothy, you're going to have to bail me out. This is like a timer. There's a lot of pressure to this. Okay, for David's sake, I already talked about, look, my rant even took in our next point. For David's sake, so we see here in the first portion, the opening verses, we're simply having rehearsed for us the commitment that David had to build the temple. Do you see that? This quotation, verse 2, he swears to the Lord, I won't come to the tabernacle of my house, I won't go into my bed. I'm not even going to go to my house and go to sleep until I've done this thing for the Lord. What do you make of this statement in verse 6? Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. What's going on here? Did you notice that there was an alternate translation when I read from the New American Standard? What was the alternate translation? Did anybody catch it or you have it in front of you? Yeah, the word would in the King James is not translated would in the New American Standard. Somebody have a different what's it translated there? In the New American? At the end of verse 6? Jar, J-R, however you want to pronounce that. J-A-A-R. What's going on there? How did we go from the wood to J-R? And for those of you who don't have it in front of you, it's a capital J. It's a place name. It's a proper noun. This happens all the time in the Old Testament. Okay, names in Hebrew are exceedingly difficult to identify in the Old Testament text. Let me say that again. Names, proper names, when they occur in the Old Testament, are difficult for translators to identify. Okay. There are a couple of reasons for that. I feel myself on the precipice of it, getting into the Hebrew weeds here. But suffice it to say that one of the reasons Hebrew is so frustrating for English speakers, and I have at points in my life been a very frustrated Hebrew student. I was not a great Hebrew student in seminary. Is that when words are used in different ways, in different placements in a sentence, they get all kinds of things added to them. The root of the word changes. Sometimes you're trying to translate a Hebrew passage and you can't even figure out what the word is to even look it up in a you can't even look up the word because you don't know what the word is. Because the root has changed, and you've had all of these attachments of prefixes and suffixes added on, the words just get bigger. And you're trying to identify in this mess, what even is the word that I'm dealing with here? And your Hebrew professor says, well, you clearly should have been able to identify the fact that when and gets prefixed onto the front of a noun because of this rule of Hebrew grammar, the and can't stand with that letter, so that letter changes from an aleph to a vav, and then when the direct object got suffixed onto the end of the noun, those two letters couldn't stand together, so that vowel pointing changed. So all you have to do is recreate why the letters changed, and you could figure out what the word is. Simple, right? So this is why sometimes you'll see things translated totally differently in the King James than in a modern translation. And this is not a criticism, but sometimes the King James translators thought they were dealing with a different word than they were really dealing with. And that's not a criticism. It's really hard. Okay? So sometimes they looked at a word and thought it was this Hebrew word. And with a little more understanding, we have more access to ancient Near Eastern documents now. We go, oh, you know what? That was an oopsie. That's not the word buried in there. That's the wrong root word. This is actually something different going on here. What's going on here is that places are often named what? They're named after things. We do that today, right? You name places. Sometimes people are named after things. Do you know what the Hebrew word for mankind is? For people, humanity, mankind? It's Adam. It's the exact same word as Adam's name. Now, you translate through Genesis 1 and try to figure out whether the text is referring to the guy, proper noun, or referring to humanity, mankind. This is one of the things that people, and understand, I'm not defending, people that deny that a true Adam existed, people that have an evolutionary perspective, that's one of the things they do in Genesis 1. As they go through here and they go, no, you guys have misunderstood this. This is talking about humanity. It's talking about mankind. It's not talking about an individual. They're wrong. But understand, there's a challenge there. So in the text here, Jair What does that Hebrew word mean? It means wood. But it seems like, as we've been able to evaluate some archaeology and we have some more perspective than the King James translators had at their disposal, we figured out there was a place called what? Called wood. Right? So all that's going on here, it's the same. They haven't misunderstood the word or anything. It's just that we recognize this is a place name. Am I confusing you? I'm just trying to highlight some of the difficulty here. Dr. Christie. Yeah, because they would have known that the city was there. I'll give you an example. What if I said, this is a silly example, but what if I said something about Buffalo? In the context there, are you going to have any difficulty knowing whether I'm talking about the animal or the city in New York? You're going to automatically know. But one of the reasons you're going to know is because you know there is such a city as Buffalo, New York. If somebody comes from Africa and they know about the animal but they've never heard of the city, they might get confused, right? So this is our challenge in jumping the gap to the original readers. The original readers have no difficulty because they know a place called Wood, you know, exists. Yeah, I think they would. Again, it's their language. So they're, you know, they just don't have a challenge identifying that. I'll give you one more example of how readers don't struggle, the original readers don't struggle where we do. Do you know the New Testament, the way it was written and read originally, was written in all caps with no spaces between the words? So when modern Greek scholars do work on the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, they're working on a text that's in all capital letters with no spaces. Does that sometimes create confusion when if you took the last letter of the previous word and attached it, it might make a different word? Do you see how that could happen? So that happens sometimes in translation where people, they divided the words in the wrong place, right? But if you're an original speaker, when I took Greek, they gave us a sentence in English that had all the spaces removed. They actually gave us a sentence that had all the vowels removed in English, and we could read it. Not only could we read it, we could read it without difficulty. Why is that? It's our language. Our brain can make those connections and identify automatically. So that's just to answer your question. Yeah, the original readers would have had no trouble. It's their language. We're the ones that coming later have a little bit of a struggle. And again, I'm not saying this impacts passages all over the place, but it pops up on occasion. I don't want you to go, well, wait a minute, why does it say wood in the King James and it has this city name, this place name? Well, it was a town called Wood. We in California, we have a town called Weed. Right? Similar thing. That probably wasn't such a big deal when they named that town, but now, you know, things being the way they are in California, weed can have a lot of different meanings in California today, right? You're talking about the thing you pull out of your garden? You're talking about the thing that some people grow and smoke? Or are you talking about the city, right? So it's interesting what's going on here when the text talks about, we've heard of this in Ephratah, we've heard of this in Jair. Those are the locations where the Ark of the Covenant was housed during David's reign. Do you remember this? When David finds out where the Ark is and he calls to have it brought to Jerusalem, they're bringing it from Ephratah, they're bringing it from Jair. So that's the description here is, hey, all the way out in Ephratah and Jair, we heard about David's intention to build the temple. And the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, has come to Jerusalem. And then listen to Solomon's prayer. Verse 8, arise, Lord, into your rest, thou and the Ark of thy strength. Solomon is saying, when we bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, we want God to do what? We want him to come in for him to dwell in the temple. We want the presence of God in this place. Let thy priests, this is the second request, let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. And then the third request in verse 10, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And that's simply describing what we talked about, that David's progeny would be eternal, that God would not reject David's line. That the anointed there is referring to these kings. So Solomon essentially prays for three things, Solomon's requests. For the presence of God, for the righteousness and joy of the people, and for an eternal lineage for David's sake. And essentially for God to do what he had promised. And that's when the passage turns in verse 11. So David made an oath to the Lord, verse 2. Now verse 11, the Lord does what? He makes an oath. He's sworn. He won't turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body, that's a weird Hebrew idiom. What do you think that means? The fruit of your body. Your descendant, your seed, okay? Your descendant, will I set upon thy throne. And then you hear that warning again that we already saw in 2 Samuel 7. If your children keep my covenant and my testimony that I teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne. So you see that the promise to David's line is unconditional. The promise to individuals in that line is conditioned on their faithfulness. Verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. He says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Let me just take a time out. We don't have enough time really to develop this, but do you take that statement seriously? What is Zion in this context? It's Jerusalem. Do we think God means it when he says, I'm going to dwell here forever? Or is that some kind of metaphor? Or is Zion referring, as some people think, to the church? And God's going to take up his... What's God saying here? Well, we read in Revelation about God's city coming down out of heaven. And it hovers where? Over a new Jerusalem, not the old Jerusalem. It's a new Jerusalem. I take this statement, I mean, maybe I'm woodenly literal in my reading of the scripture. I take this to be a literal promise that God's chosen Zion. Now, it's not going to be the same kind of Zion, but he's going to dwell forever in Zion, the new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth, because he's chosen it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation. What did Solomon pray for? That the priests would be clothed with righteousness. And what does God say? I will clothe them with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. That's what he asked. He said, let the people that come there shout for joy. The Lord says they will shout for joy. I will make the horn of David a bud. I've ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. So David makes an oath. God makes an oath to David, and God promises to fulfill what he has said he will do. An assurance of his presence, salvation of his priests, and a royal progeny from David forever. So what do you do with Psalm 132? Do you say, well, that's great for David, right? Good for Israel, good for Jerusalem. What are believers to do with Psalm 132? I have some suggestions. Not exhaustive. My first suggestion is to recognize that God keeps his promises. Is that a good thing? Has God made some promises to you? Let me put it in the negative. This is maybe hard for us to even imagine because we know the character of God. But what if God had made promises to Abraham and he didn't fulfill them? Or what if God had made promises to David and he didn't fulfill them? I know that's hard. We don't think about God that way. So then God comes along and he makes promises to you in the new covenant. You can't trust him. Have you known people like that? Have you known people that have made assurances or promises in the past and they haven't kept them? How much stock do you put in renewed promises that they make to you? Do you get real excited when they say, hey, I'm going to do X, Y, Z? Let's be honest here. What's your attitude when people that have a bad track record say something like that? You go, we'll see. Right? We even have a phrase for that. I'll believe it when I see it. Okay? Unpack that a little bit. Is that our attitude toward the Lord? God makes a promise and we say, well, I'll believe it when I see it. Did you know Hebrews tells us that faith is the exact opposite of that? Faith is believing when what? When you can't see it. That's the realm in which faith operates. It operates in the realm of things that are invisible or future. So we don't say with God, I'll believe it when I see it. We say, we have all of this track record. God always keeps his promises. And so I believe it when I can't see it. Again, I'm not trying to make this a theological bully pulpit, and I'm pretty confident that all of us in this room agree on this area of theology, but that's why when we read about promises that God made in a particular way to a particular group of people, and they haven't happened yet, what's our attitude toward those promises? They're going to happen. They just haven't happened yet. And do we take those promises and tweak them and change their parameters and take what is a literal physical promise and turn it into a spiritual promise? Right? We don't do that. We don't. Some people do. But we don't because we have confidence. I quote Leighton Talbert all the time. This is one of his catchphrases. God can do more than he has promised. But he can never do less or other than he has promised. So to take a promise of God and so tweak it that it becomes something completely different, I find that inappropriate. Right? So there's an application here to God keeping his promises. Does God make some promises conditional? There are some promises that are conditional. Are there aspects of our full... Look, the new covenant, when we enter into Christ by faith, is that conditioned on our obedience? No. But to experience all that God intends for us to experience in this life, in the new covenant, all of those blessings, is that conditional? It absolutely is. Are there things that God's people will never experience without prayer? Do you believe that? That there are things that God has ordained. I'm not attacking his sovereignty. I'm saying there are things that God has ordained will not happen without prayer. I believe that. That's one of my application points from the message this morning. And so God keeps his promises, but some of God's promises are conditioned. And again, that doesn't make God the servant of men. God's the one making the rules. So we play by his rules. And then my point that I brought up earlier about God's answer to prayer. If an appeal to God on the basis of his promises to David is significant, how much greater is the significance of prayer that is founded on God's promises to his own son, Jesus Christ? So Roland, you and I have talked about this before. So when we pray, And most of us end our prayers, in Jesus' name, amen. Is that just Christianese? You know, is that just some kind of trite expression? Well, maybe. But it shouldn't be, should it? We should pray in a way that with all meaning and all significance and all confidence, our prayer is rooted in for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name. Rooted on who Jesus is and the promises that God has made through Jesus. I've told this silly story before, but I had a guy when I was in seminary that he was an undergrad that worked for me in the dorms, and we were at a training seminar and we were eating lunch and there was a group of us, and so I went to lead us in prayer and I prayed and we were eating, and his name was Mike. Mike said, "You know what, I don't think we should even pray before we eat." And, you know, everybody at the table goes, "You know, heretic." And he says, "It's so meaningless. It's so trite. We just do it because we've always done it. And we just pray and then we eat, so we shouldn't even do it." Well, I think Mike was actually identifying a real problem. Was his concern legitimate? Have you ever prayed that way before a meal? I'm certain I've prayed that way before a meal. And what I said to Mike, I said, "But is the solution to stop doing it? Is that the solution? What's the solution?" To mean what you say, right? And so we actually took the time to say, "Well, I think Mike's identified a real weakness, a real problem, a legitimate issue, but the solution is for..." And so we prayed again. Sat there at the table and said, "Okay, if any of us weren't engaged, if we weren't thinking, if we didn't mean it, we're going to do it again, and we're going to mean it this time." And it kind of became a joke among our little staff group. Every time we ate together, somebody would say, "Now mean it, or we're going to have to do it again. If you guys don't mean it, we're doing it again," right? And it was a joking thing, but it was kind of helpful, you know, to pause for a second and say, "Hey, do we really mean what we're saying?" We ought to have that mindset in prayer. All of us have formulas in prayer that we use. I think I learned mine from my dad. You know, I start almost every prayer that I pray something like, you know, "Heavenly Father." Okay, I learned that from my dad. And that's not wrong. There are only so many ways you can pray, I guess. But we need to mean those things. Even if that's the same way we say it every time we say it, we need to say it with meaning and with significance. Okay. Mr. Kaufman, you have the parting shot this morning. That's exactly right. We'd be a little more grateful if it was actually an open question whether we were going to get to eat or not, right? Absolutely. All right, well, let me pray for us, and we better mean it, or we're going to have to do it again, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your sure promises. We thank you even for your sure promises to David that have significance for us because they relate to our Savior Jesus Christ and his royal lineage. Father, I pray that we would see a significance to that arc of history throughout the Scripture, your connected covenants, and we would see how you've brought us into the benefit of those covenants to Abraham and to David. Father, I pray that when we pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, on the basis of your promise to him and through him, that we would recognize a true significance there of what we're saying and what we're claiming. And so we do pray all these things in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, amen.